So glad to see all of you here this morning. And that was a beautiful hymn, beautiful song that Sister Sherry sung for us. It's great. Just a couple things I want to remind you of before we get into our message this morning. There are these new phone lists out for the chapel. If you don't have one, you'd like to have one, some out there. And there are some little slips of paper, pressure-sensitive paper with a new name to put on that list. You may take one and put it on the back of your list and you'll have it. One other thing, too, I want to remind you of, too, is our teams for Evangelism Explosion began to go out into the neighborhoods and into the community. If you happen to have some prospects for us you think would be good for us to go visit, you'd like for us to do that, please give us those names and addresses. We'd be glad to do that. We are interested in doing that, and we want to see some real results as these teams. It'll be our fourth week now into this program, and the trainees are very excited, and we'd be glad to come visit you too. Not that you need to be saved necessarily, but just to have that fellowship and give them a little practice. So keep that in mind, will you? If you will, take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Luke, chapter 13. The book of Luke, chapter 13. I'm going to read some verses of Scripture that go along with our message, and you do have the outline in front of you. The title of it, the Divine Indignation, and also the Divine Invitation. And as I read, I'm going to read one passage from the book of Genesis. I want you to be in Luke chapter 13. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 15 and 16, "And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, all flesh, in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded, and the Lord shut him in." Another translation says, "The Lord closed the door behind him." Did you like that? That was the effect. That was meant for an effect. "And while they went to buy," Matthew 25:10, "the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut." If you'll notice on our chart this morning, we're looking at the judgments of God. And in the midst of one of the judgments of God, we talked about the judgment seat of Christ and what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus comes back and takes the church home to himself, raises the dead in Christ, and together we're called up to meet the Lord in the air, to meet at the judgment seat of Christ. There's one tremendous event that will happen at that time, and that is that the door for all those who have heard the gospel, the door for Christendom, the door for those who know the truth but rejected it, that door will be closed. The shut door. That's why on your outline this morning it's called the closed door. And as we read from Luke chapter 13, you will see the importance of it. So let's take a look at that passage. Before we do that, let's just ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the eternal life that is ours through his precious blood on the cross. We're grateful, our Father, for the day of grace that has found us in this most favored position to receive Christ, to receive eternal life, to be on our way to heaven. And our Father, as we look at the Scriptures this morning, we are impressed with the shortness of time for those of our friends, for those perhaps here this morning who have not yet received Christ, who are not really saved. And we ask, Lord, you be pleased to speak to their hearts and to cause them to understand that the door of salvation, which is so free and so full, yet there is a day when it will be closed. There will be a time when the door will no longer be opened. It will be shut. We ask, Father, this morning you make our hearts and minds clear and give us understanding concerning these great truths. May the Spirit of God lead us and guide us into all truth for Jesus' sake. Amen. In Luke chapter 13, starting from verse 23. The Lord Jesus is going through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. on his way to Jerusalem. Then one said to him, one of his disciples, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you began to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are those who are first who will be last. What a day that's going to be. Again, in Matthew 25, in verse 10, you need not turn there. I'd like you to just stay where you are for a moment. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 and 11, we read these words, the coming of the man of sin, the Antichrist, is with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion they should believe the lie, that they may all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The prophet later on, one of the writers in Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And in Hebrews 10:26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And the Apostle Paul adds one word, one more phrase concerning those who hear the gospel, who refuse it, who do not want to listen, who reject Christ. He says this in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, anathema. O Lord, come. Even so, come, Lord. Maranatha, even the Lord cometh. A moment ago, I asked a couple of my brethren to do that, to emphasize the fact that there is coming a day when there's a door going to be closed. And it's effective, isn't it? Get your attention. You know what it is to get in your car and close the door. You feel safe inside. And it keeps the elements outside. You lock your doors when you drive down the streets, some streets in Wilmington, because you want to keep the evil out, keep yourself in. When you come home, you come in and the lights are on inside, nice welcome light. Compared to the darkness outside, you close the door behind you, closing the darkness out, and you lock the door at night so you feel safe and secure. As we think about the divine indignation, the closed door, we see four things we want to look at this morning. A command, strive to enter in. Secondly, a caution, when the master has shut the door. And then a catastrophe that occurs, he will say, I do not know you. And then there's a consequence. Depart from me. There shall be weeping. There shall be gnashing of teeth. First of all, the command. Now, we've been hearing this command for quite some time. We've been talking about the narrow gate. This passage is very similar to Matthew chapter 7. It's perhaps even more detailed. Jesus said, enter in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. But narrow or straight or narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. That's important to understand this morning, that the Lord Jesus is the door into heaven. It's important to understand there are only two basic pathways for a man and woman today. There is the narrow way that leads to life. There is the broad road that leads to destruction. There are only two paths. There are no middle paths. Doing the best you can, it won't do it. The Lord Jesus made it very clear, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Now, it's interesting in this passage in Luke chapter 13, he says, strive to enter in. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, what the Lord Jesus is doing is answering a question that the disciples have asked here in this passage in verse 23. Lord, are there few who are saved? Now, he didn't give a direct answer to them, but he did something far more important, far more instructive, a lot more necessary for you and I. And I say this to us as believers who perhaps do not realize the importance, the seriousness of the days we live in and the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says to strive to enter through the narrow door, the word strive here in the original language is the word is the root word we get the word agonize from. We're to agonize, we're to struggle. It's a fierce struggle. Our opponents are Satan. He would love to keep a person from being saved. Sin, when sin that so easily ensnares us and entangles us. There are so many people, and there are people out there today who love their sin more than they love the Savior. They would rather have what they have for this short while, not realizing, and they don't really believe, that's the problem, they don't really believe that their existence will end, perhaps in the next few moments, and they will die. And a lot of people don't worry about dying. For some reason, they've been deluded. Don't worry about heaven. They're just worried about the here and now instead of the hereafter. And so it's quite sad to see that. The narrow entrance door here that we read here reminds us of Matthew 7:13. The words, many will seek to enter and will not be able. This is a warning. It's a warning to all of us. It's a warning to those who are listening, who have never trusted Christ, that there may come a time when you will not be able to enter. You will not be able to believe. A calloused heart, a calloused conscience, calloused feelings. Now, I want to say this. I want us to understand this, that this does not mean that you've got to do the best you can. You've got to work hard. You've got to work hard to believe, to get saved. Those words almost make you think of that. And I don't want you to think about that. I want you to remember it does not imply that salvation is the product of human exertion and not of true grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But it has nothing to do with working for salvation as much as it does for working out your salvation with fear and trembling, that which God has already worked in you. I mention that again. But these words are not meant to scare you as far as the Christian, the believer. Although, you know something? Peter says that we should examine ourselves and be sure that we're in the faith. I think sometimes we as believers, no matter who we are, should think and ask ourselves, well, I believe, I did trust the Lord Jesus. I remember a time in my life, I remember many of you heard Worth Ellis speak here, just here lately, and I remember 30 years ago when I first met him, he could preach the gospel so strong, and I don't mean yelling and shouting, I mean just the pure, unadulterated, pure gospel in such a way the Spirit of God was using that oftentimes I wondered whether I was saved or not. I mean, it was just mind-boggling, and I'd think about, wow, I really am saved, I think. I really am. The Bible says so. I really am. And, you know, it was immaturity in those years. It takes a while to grow up and understand you're trusting the Word of God, not your feelings or what you think. But it's good for us to think. good for us to examine our lives as to what we're doing. Are we doing it merely because it's a nice thing to do, or are we really doing it because the Lord tells us to? Are we really saved because we really trusted Jesus Christ, or are we saved because we think we are because we did what somebody told us to do, or we think it was a nice thing to do? Are we really, really in the faith? Strive, agonize to enter in. The scripture in Philippians 2:13 tells us the true situation of those who believe on the Lord Jesus. And this, by the way, there are many who say, well, easy believism. No, there's no such thing as easy believism. You either believe or you don't. But the proof of the belief is found in what the apostle says. When he says, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, but it's the gift of God. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He says later on in Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to do and to work for his own good pleasure. Another passage I want you to think about, and you may turn here if you'd like. I don't want you to lose your place in Hebrews in Luke 6, 8, 13. But in Hebrews 10, 26, just one verse. Hebrews 10, 26. Think about this passage a minute. The apostle is talking about following on, about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as the manner of some is. He's speaking to a group of people who say they're Christians, mostly Jews who are still wavering between the law and between being a true Christian. There are all sorts of persecutions going on. There's that desire to go back up under the law and worship in the temple. And this is what he says to those who perhaps say to themselves, well, maybe it's not true. Maybe I don't want this. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversary. You see, the people whom the writer was writing to, the Hebrews, Christian Hebrews, Hebrew Christians, they were on the verge of going back to their former way of life, the temple worship. They were at a point of renouncing Christ and placing themselves under the law again. And what he is doing is telling us of the seriousness of the Christian faith. The verb rendered sin, if we sin willfully, is in the present continuous tense, signifying not an act of series of acts, but a condition. The condition of the heart and mind. The word willfully means deliberately, with settled intention, not a sudden impulse, but something this person has been thinking about over and over and over again, and finally decides, well, it's not true after all. I'm going back to the temple worship. I'm going back to my former ways. And what we see here is they received the knowledge of the truth, but they didn't receive Christ. That's the point of this passage. It's possible for our children to sit in our Sunday school classes, our young people, to hear the Word of God and receive the knowledge of the truth. And you may sit here every Sunday, every Wednesday, every time you sit here and hear the knowledge of the truth, but you haven't received Christ. You have to be careful. Don't just merely have an intellectual assent to the things of Christ. There's got to be that saving faith where you're trusting Jesus Christ solely for the salvation of your soul. And here's the point. This sin is not only a deliberate sin, it's a damning sin. And what the apostle is saying here, if you leave this, if you have heard this truth, if you receive the knowledge of this truth and then you walk away from it, listen, there's nothing else. You're not going to find anything else, anywhere else that's going to save you, any other gospel, any other salvation, any other Savior. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Peter says. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. To renounce The sacrifice of Christ is to be left without any other sacrifice, no other place to go for salvation. And the consequences of such a sin are very sobering, because it says here, a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. To reject Christ is to become his adversary, and he promises to devour all adversaries. And then there's the caution. The caution that he gives us is given to us in two parables. The first parable we've just read in Luke chapter 13. When the master has shut the doors. And then the second parable we'll look at in a moment. The 10 virgins of Matthew 25. But here in Luke 13, we see that there's a time coming when the owner of the palace of salvation, the owner of heaven, says, time's up. I'm closing the door. This is it. The master rises up and closes the door. And those who have refused to strive to enter in, who have refused to believe Jesus Christ, will be left standing outside like they were in the days of Noah, when God shut the door and Noah was shut in and the others were shut out. Furiously knocking on the door in order to get in. You know, what this tells us is, and this is for us as believers as well as any who may not be believers this morning, that some of the human race will be shut out of heaven, who confidently expected admission. And you know, it's amazing to me that people who think that God is such a loving God, he'll not send anybody to hell, and I don't want to believe in that kind of God if he does. I believe in the kind of God that everybody's going to go to heaven. But don't you see, if everybody goes to heaven, the damers of this life, the killers, the rapists, those who refuse the things of God, who have been put to death because of their sinfulness, if he lets them into their heaven, into his heaven, lets them into his heaven, he compromises his holiness, he compromises his justice, and he will not do that. God is the God of justice, the God of holiness. There shall not enter in anything that makes abomination, the scripture says. There'll be no liars in heaven. There'll be no murderers in heaven. No sexual deviants in heaven. No immorality in heaven. Even doers of good works who do it in the face of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they will not be in heaven. Some of those who will not be in heaven are those who die relying upon their own righteousness. Those who place their reliance on external religious services. How many people there are who love beautiful ritual, beautiful stained glass windows, nothing wrong with all this. Beautiful things to see and occupy their time as they are so-called worshiping. And they find themselves on their deathbed, all that is of no avail without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. There are those who have an enthusiasm for religious knowledge, dispositions, and duties on immediate and supernatural communication from God. Those who love to talk about life after death and love to talk about parapsychology and all these, talking to these things and knowing God about that, have mistaken ideas about God and his son, victims of emotional experiences. There are those who rely on a good moral life and good works who will not be there. The door will be shut on those people. The shut door in these two parables means exclusion. Exclusion to those who refuse Christ. And let me say this, this word shut does not merely mean to close, but it means to shut that it cannot be opened, to lock. The door is now open, but it will be closed and locked against the forces of evil, and evil men, women. What is the door which will be shut? The door of repentance, the door of religious opportunity and hope, the door of glory and honor and immortality, the door of mercy, the door of heaven. And it is God who shuts the door. Turn to Matthew chapter 25 with me, if you will, for a moment, and look at the parable of the ten virgins. We cannot obviously treat the entire passage like we'd like to because of the time, but you get an idea of it. You study it for yourself, and look, you have ten virgins coming to greet the bridegroom. Let's read some of it. In verse 1, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to ten virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five were foolish, five were wise. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, no oil in their lamps. And the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." And they all rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." And of course the others said no. And in verse 10, while they went to buy, while they went to try to do the best they could to find oil for their lamp, instead of getting it from the proper place at the beginning, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And the same language you have here, you have in Luke 13. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Here is an effort by the Lord Jesus to drive home the necessity of watchfulness, the necessity of preparation for His second coming, for the coming of the Lord Jesus, for His own. Preparation is essential for the coming of the Lord Jesus. It is obvious that the preparation is the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men and women when Jesus Christ comes in. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And that's what the oil is a picture of in this passage, the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Spirit of God. If a person has not the Spirit of God, he is none of His. The foolish virgins represent those who had the appearance of being ready, but they're not. On the outside, they look like good church members, baptized church members, in fellowship, doing this, giving their money, so forth and so on, but there's no reality. They do not know Christ. They do not have oil in their lamps. You see the blameless characteristic of these. They're called virgins. Very high, upstanding, moral people, typical of a large class of professing Christians whose outward life and conduct are untainted with iniquity. And there are a lot of people like that. A lot of good, upstanding, God-fearing, God-honoring people in this country, in your neighborhood, who have never, ever faced the question. You knew you'd get this, didn't you? Have you reached that place in your spiritual life where you know that you have eternal life? If you were to die, you'd go to be with God. And the other question, if you were to stand before God and God would say to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say? Most of those people would say, "Well, I've done the best I could. You see the noble intentions of these people? They went forth to meet the bridegroom. You'd be surprised at the people today. Perhaps, I hope you're not sitting here, but you would gladly greet and welcome the coming of the Lord Jesus. But you don't know Him. Religious people whose moral lives are beautiful, have good intentions. Then there are those who are thoughtless. It speaks of thoughtless neglect. No oil. There are some people who procrastinate when it comes to the business of believing on the Lord Jesus. They wait and they wait. "I'll wait until I get older. I'll wait until I do this." It's like the fellow says, "I'm not going to get married until I have enough money to buy a nice house and home and car." He's not going to get married. You can tell that. He never intends to. Because if he waits that long, he'd be an old man. Then you see here the anxious request, "Give us your oil." They're asking the wrong people. The five foolish virgins asked the five wise virgins, give us some of your oil. They can't do it. It's not theirs to give. You come to me and say, will you give me salvation? Oh, absolutely not. I can't give you salvation. You come to the wrong person. And many, many people today go to the wrong people for salvation. The only one to do is go to Christ. Christ says, buy of me. Buy of me oil. He's the one who gives the proper prescription for salvation. Now going back to Luke 13, if you will, we have a catastrophe here. Because you see, this is going to be a surprise to a lot of people. There are going to be a lot of people who, when Jesus comes again and that door is closed, they're going to start knocking at the door. I mean, can you imagine? I can't really picture it, but the Scripture says so. Can you imagine the coming of the Lord Jesus and we who are alive and remain, we're caught up with the resurrected saints? And if we could just kind of look back on the earth and the church is gone and you see those people down there saying, wait a minute, Lord, wait for us. I had a terrible dream years ago when I first heard about the second coming of Christ. When I was a young man in the Air Force, I had never heard about the second coming of Christ. And when I did, I was so excited. I was so excited that I went out and every time I saw a dark cloud with a silver lining, I said, oh, he's coming. Coming, because he's coming in the cloud. You see, I was excited. That's like those retarded kids in that school out in Kentucky who couldn't keep their faces away from the glass when they heard about Jesus coming. So they thought he was coming right now. John Phillips used as an illustration in one of his sermons. Just, he's coming? Really? He's coming? You know, you're looking for his coming. But I had a terrible dream one night, a dream that he had come. And I was going up with the others. I don't know how confident I was of that, but I was going on. But there were all these people around me who were being left behind and saying, help me, help me, help me, help me, help me. What a terrible, terrible thing. I hope that dream never comes true for me as far as having to see that. I don't think it will. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. What a comfort that will be. But those who are left behind, crying out, help! Don't leave me! It'll be too late. It'll be too late. The door will be closed. And what it says here, when they say, Lord, Lord, open it for us, he will answer and say to them, now this is the catastrophe, I do not know you, where you are from. And then, of course, they start their deliberation. Well, you know, Lord, And can you imagine? Can't you just imagine Judas Iscariot standing there saying all this? One of those 12 disciples, the son of perdition, the very one who went around and healed the sick along with the others, and raised the dead, and did a lot of things, miracles, signs, and wonders. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity! But wait a minute. We ate, we drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. I don't know you. What we have in these verses 25 through 27 is a description of the final judgment as it affects the lost. There is a final judgment dialogue between Jesus and the lost. But he has to tell them he does not know them. Those who, during their life on earth, never acknowledged him as their Lord, they called him Lord, but in vain. Where were they when the door was still open? They were somewhere else. Their interests were somewhere else. Not where they should have been. Some even broke bread and drank the cup with the Lord. But although they acknowledged him as a historical person, they did not believe and would not act on his message. And merely outward belief and knowledge, contact with Jesus, has never saved anybody. A vital change is needed. You show me a person that says they're saved, then that passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians 5:17 will come true. Behold, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's a promise. And that will happen. Many of you if not all of you, many of you have proved that point, that since your salvation, your life has been a PS to the grace of God, you have been glad that you're saved. And you've let God know that by the life that you've lived. But there are many who don't do that. Many who profess to be saved and live as they please. They have not strived. They have not agonized to enter in to the narrow gate. Depart from me, all you wrongdoers, and wrongdoers literally means workers of unrighteousness. And even at this very moment, they are proving that they are indeed workers of unrighteousness because they're asking the Lord Jesus to break His own word by opening His heaven to people like that. He said, I will not allow people like that into my heaven. Now, if you will, finally, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in your Bibles. What happens to people who are left behind? Let's take a look. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What happens to people who have heard the gospel but who are left behind? This gives us the answer. And we have it starting. We will not read the whole passage. In verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed, man of sin. He's the one in verse 4 who stands in the temple of God showing that he's God. He's the one who comes. In verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. His coming, by the way, parousia, verse 9, is a false coming imitating the coming of the Lord Jesus. John 5, Jesus said, I have come in my name, you do not receive me. And another one comes in his own name, him you will receive. And this is exactly what will happen after the rapture of the resurrection. And is according to the working of the energy of Satan, not according to the power of God and the work of the resurrection of Christ. And, by the way, it's not his own power, by the way. Daniel 8:24 tells us, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Power of Satan. With all every kind of power and wonders, something strange, exceptional, causing people to behold and marvel. The power declares its source to be supernatural. The sign expresses its purpose and appeals to the understanding. The word wonder describes its effect upon the observer and appeals to the imagination. The word lying, wonders, is the idea of being false. Not that the miracles will be false. Not that the miracles will be produced by clever trickery. They're real miracles, all right. They will be real miracles, but their purpose will be to deceive men into acknowledging the Antichrist as being deity, standing in the temple, calling himself to be God. You see, with all that, those who are left behind who refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus will believe on him. That's the strong delusion. This is the deception of unrighteousness. There won't be any great revival after the rapture and the resurrection as far as people turning to God. They'll turn to the false God. That's why it's impossible for anyone who's heard the gospel, who's left behind, to receive Christ to be saved. They will believe the lie. Now, there will be people, and I say this without trying to go into it because our time is short now, and then there will be people who will be saved in the period of tribulation after the church is gone and before the coming of Jesus with the church to set up his kingdom, as we'd have it here on the chart, before he comes here and sets up his kingdom. There will be people saved in this tribulation period, but they will be people who have never heard the clear gospel that Jesus Christ died for their sins and rose up from the dead. This is another story for another time. We'll be looking at that a little later. It's such a tremendous... It starts in Revelation 6 and goes to chapter 18. It's a whole lot there. I don't know if we'll get into that. But anyway, those who are left behind to suffer in that, the door is shut. They will not be saved. They will not be in the church. They will die in their sins. They will follow their sins, be cast later on after the great white throne judgment, cast into the lake of fire. Now you can see the seriousness of the warning of the Lord Jesus. Strive to enter in. Enter in at the straight gate, the narrow gate. Believe. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And who knows how long the door of salvation is going to be left open. The consequence of being left behind, the door being shut, is that Jesus will say, "Depart from me," and there will be weeping, and there will be gnashing of teeth. The word weeping, this is in, going back, you do not turn back to Luke 13, but in verse 27 and 28, the weeping is that of an inconsolable, never-ending wretchedness, and thereafter everlasting hopelessness. The gnashing of teeth is the accompanying grinding or gnashing of teeth, that of frenzied anger, unmitigated rage. And that will even go right to the great white throne as men stand before God and God judges them for their sin. They'll be shaking their fist in the face of God even there as they're cast in the lake of fire, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. No repentance. Judgment doesn't bring repentance. Love does. And God sent His Son, the love of His soul, to love us. Aren't you glad you're saved? Aren't you glad you're saved? Yeah, so am I. The last part of the outline, the divine invitation, we've already been over that. I'll leave that for your study, for you to look at and consider. Let's go forth today after having heard His Word with the encouragement to tell our friends about Christ, to tell our neighbors, to tell others, to be a witness. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ, please pay close attention to what we already said. That door will be closed. If you're not in through that door, if you should die in your sins, or if Jesus should come today, well, let's close in a word of prayer. Brother Frank Mullis, maybe you could commend us to the Lord this morning.